we are back with the Ask the Pastor, part of the Bible study. You can tell it's Friday. Gary's going into meltdown. Doesn't know what time it is. Though we're pretty convinced that it's going to be Friday all day today, so go out and take advantage of it. A lot of activity on the campus here at Concordia Seminary. I guess it's graduation time. And joining us in studio is Pastor Warren Worth. You may have heard him just a few hours ago. Multi-talented individual, and can do the morning show and can do the Bible study. And are you going to be on this afternoon, too?
Nope, this is it.
Oh, so this is it. Well, we'll play it for all it's worth, then. Now, we've not met before. We were talking a little bit and introducing ourselves before the program came up. You're from Arnold.
Yes, I am.
And Arnold has very fond memories for me, because every time we would come home from vacation, as soon as you saw that water tower, you knew vacation was over.
Well, could it be the beginning of vacation going the opposite direction?
I was usually sleeping by that time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it was the anticipation of the trip and all. It was a lot of fun. So what's going on? Your church is Good Shepherd?
Good Shepherd in Arnold, that's right.
And does that imply that as the pastor of Good Shepherd, you are one?
Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and I am a shepherd under the Good Shepherd Jesus.
And school also?
We have a preschool, excellent preschool, and we invite our listeners to call and enroll their children, grandchildren, friends, and neighbors. We're blessed with very good staff.
Summer program, too?
We don't have a summer program. We will have Vacation Bible School, which we're doing differently this year. We're going to do it on Sundays, the four Sundays of July. We're going to do it during our Sunday school hour, just kind of an extended Sunday school hour, and packing a little bit more in there and doing a little different format. Mm-hmm.
Now, last night, just doing a little bit of show prep, I put your name into Google.
Oh, no.
And I came up with a page, and I noticed right there, almost at the very top of the page that comes up, it says that you're a small but friendly church, which is, I think, is a good thing, because just the opposite of that, being a large and cold church or unfriendly, would not be very, I guess, appealing.
Right, and we're small, and we just pray that the Lord would bring more people to us, that we can share with them the message of Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd, who loves us, who gave himself for us, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we're so grateful to be able to share that message of Christ with people in our congregation and community.
Now, in case the listeners maybe hear us going a little bit off the tracks, I tend to be a little bit more freestyle than Chuck, because like I was saying to you, you know, we're all saved here. We may as well enjoy it.
Yeah, have
that's
fun.
That's why God gave us this life. And 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers. Come on in. Join us. The water's fine, as they say. You know, this morning I was listening to you on the morning show, and you were talking about creation and how God has put things into a specific order. And I don't think many people missed this little bit that was in the news the last couple of days with the California Supreme Court now saying that, same-sex marriage, gay marriage, whatever, you know, there's a couple of different terms, is actually a good and proper thing. And I was thinking about, well, if you read your catechism, you find out that the government was given to us by God to maintain good order. So if the government that God has given us is now telling us that gay marriage is a good thing, can we assume that God feels the same way?
That's an interesting train of thought, and we need to kind of analyze that. And I guess you're saying God gave us government. Well, God gave us parents. Can parents ever abuse their position as parents and be abusive and beat up children and shake the babies to death? And you say, well, yeah, unfortunately that happens. Well, the same thing is here true, too, that God gave us government. That doesn't mean everything that government does is right or in accord with God's will. And that's the case here, too, just as it's abusive if a parent takes his child and shakes him to death or burns him with cigarettes, and we say, ah, how could anyone do that? You know, we look at this and say, how could our government, when we have judges and so forth in states and elsewhere, that make these rulings that are so obviously wrong, and yet it's the spirit of the times. The spirit of the times is that, well, you know, everybody's got rights, and it's, you know, there was a time when everybody understood that same-sex sexual relations were wrong. But in this day and age, it's getting kind of like we said with evolution. It gets more and more mainstreamed. You know, the newspapers, magazines, TV, schools, everywhere it's being pushed. And sadly, even in government, in state legislatures and especially the courts. And I think one of the things that this news item calls to our mind is that if we care about what's going on in the world in which we live, and are grateful to God, not only that we have the gospel and have what God has given us in the church, but also we're grateful for living in a free country, we need to take our Christian citizenship seriously and do what we can to be a positive influence. And in this regard to the whole issue of marriage, we see what happened in California is a lesson to all of us. You can't just pass the laws banning same-sex marriage. It needs to be in the Constitution. And there are groups working even now to get it in California's Constitution to say marriage is one man and one woman. And if they succeed, then the Supreme Court's decision will be overturned. But the courts, liberals are accomplishing in our country and have for a number of years through the courts what they could never accomplish by the consent of the governed. You know, that's what happens. So whereas courts are supposed to interpret law in our land, for a number of years we've had what have come to be called activist judges who legislate from the bench. And so instead of just saying this is what the law is, therefore it stands, they're so determined to engineer social policy that they will overturn laws and they will interpret things in such a way that they're essentially writing law from the bench rather than simply interpreting the laws that are on the books. And so it forces us to go a step further and to get it into the Constitution so that they can't do that.
Okay. Well, take a step back from the courts for a moment and let's look at the individual. And someone puts forth the idea, hey, God made me this way. You know, it's society that's been on its head, you know, keeping me from being fully human. I mean, this is God's creation. I wouldn't be like this if he hadn't made us to be this way.
That's a very common argument, and one that Christians sometimes are taken aback, and they say, well, how do you answer that? And the answer is God didn't make you that way. And we have to understand that we are created by God, but we are also living in a fallen world. And in that fallen state, you know, sin rules our lives, you know, and apart from Christ, you know, sin is the master. But speaking to a Christian, okay, so it may depend whether you're talking to a Christian or a non-Christian, but if a person says, well, I'm a Christian, but I have that attitude, you know, a person has that orientation, feels that it was something that God did to him, and therefore, if God wants it that way, then I might as well just live it out, then we would need to point out from God's Word that God is not the author of evil, God is not the author of sin, and we can sympathize with a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with the temptation and the desires there and wants to be God-pleasing, and then point to what God has done for us in Christ, the redemption we have, and what God has done for us in our baptism, you know, where the old man dies and the new comes to life. And God gives us the strength in the Holy Spirit then to fight that good fight and to realize you want to live in a way that is God-pleasing. How do you know what is God-pleasing? Read the Word. It's there in the Word. And we see there that lifestyle isn't pleasing to God, despite what the world says and despite what our own sinful flesh would lead us to believe. You know, we believe what God says in His Word.
Now, for the sake of peace in the church, Pastor Klostermeyer and I did Romans 14, the first part of that in the last hour. And it's Paul telling people, you know, not to hurt one another's faith, you know, not to harm the weak Christian, cause him to stumble. And for the sake of peace in the church, is this one of these things we ought to just leave alone? You know, so long as it's, you know, we all believe in Jesus, everything is fine.
No, I think you can't have this idea that peace means we just don't talk about things. We walk on eggshells and pretend that things aren't right. I think the real peace...
Well, we don't just throw them out of the church, then. You know, thou shalt be cast out, thou foul sinner.
No, the idea is to deal with people speaking the truth in love, right?
There we go.
Isn't that a biblical idea?
I've heard that somewhere.
You've heard that somewhere before, right? And so you speak the truth, and the truth includes law and gospel, and that includes that which condemns our sinfulness.
But the law's no fun.
No, but we delight in the law according to the new man, right?
Right.
First we get clobbered and we realize our guilt and our unworthiness and what we really deserve. And then we rejoice in that wonderful forgiveness that we have in Jesus, how wonderful it is to know, as you said at the outset, that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. He died for us. He rose again. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. That's so wonderful. There is no sin that is so bad that it's beyond the reach of God's grace, and that includes homosexuality.
But surely my sin's not as bad as that.
Ah, yeah. See, and as soon as we think that, then we need to look in the mirror.
Yeah.
And then when you and I realize, hey, I'm as bad as any homosexual activist, I'm as bad as any prostitute or pimp, my sins are as damnable as anybody else's, then I realize how much I need Jesus and how wonderful that full and free forgiveness in Jesus is. And having been forgiven, I want to live a new life as God's Spirit works in me. I want to live a life in accordance with God's will, and that means loving other people. And maybe that's where you're going with this, is that we not just get on our high horse and be looking down our nose at everybody else and condemning everybody else, but to love them and to reach out to them in a Christ-like way. It's not condoning their sin or encouraging them to continue in their sin, but to love them in spite of their sin and to see them with the eyes of Christ, to reach out to them so that they will repent of their sins, they'll trust in Jesus for forgiveness, and with the help of the Holy Spirit to fight that fight, the good fight of faith, to walk in that new life to which God has called them in their baptism.
So in creation, is it the fall that throws everything off kilter, or is it how we react to the fall that throws everything off kilter?
Or is it both?
Again, the good Lutheran pastor answer is, thank you, Chuck Spomer, you've taught me this for the last 12 years. Yes, thank you.
Yeah, you know, the fall brings sin into the world and all the consequences of sin, and how do we react? Well, we react in sinful ways too, don't we? And so we have wrong inclinations, and even what is good we corrupt, whether it has to do with food or drink or sex or enjoying this world. You talked about enjoying the world, and we should enjoy the world God has made, and yet sin can turn that on its head. So then instead of enjoying it and giving thanks to God for it, you know, we can idolize it and be controlled by it and abuse it. So if it were not for God's grace in Christ, we would really be hopeless. But, you know, in Christ we have that hope and live lives of hope and good cheer and enjoy the creation God has given us in spite of our sin and live daily in that forgiving grace of God.
Before our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to take matters into their own hands, what was God's purpose for his creation? What was I built to be?
What were you
before
built to
the fall?
Before the fall, you know, we were glorifying God, reflecting his goodness and living in harmony with God, loving and serving God. And, you know, God had made Adam to take care of creation. And so there was work before there was the fall. But work was man's delight, you know, doing God's will. And it was productive. And, you know, imagine gardening without any weeds. Imagine childbirth with no pain. But, you know, after the fall, you know, part of the consequence of the fall is that work is often toilsome and frustrating, and so also are other relationships in marriage and parent and child relationships and other interhuman relationships are now corrupted by sin and often are frustrating and you know we try to dominate one another we chafe under.
You know, I'm just very thankful that we don't have such problems in the church. It's all in the outside world. that Sunday morning we all get along. I mean, we share. I shake my neighbor's hand when I'm sitting in the pews, and we share the peace.
Well, that's good.
We're getting along real fine.
The other day in Bible class, you know, we got into this, and we were talking about how isn't it wonderful how God makes us family in Christ, and then somebody said, "Yeah, and we fight like family too."
Yeah, I confess to Pastor Klostermeyer that some of the best fights I've ever had with my wife have been on the way to church. But it always seems to be a little better on the way home.
There you go. Okay, so the Holy Spirit did a number on you there when you were there and hearing the word, receiving the supper, reminded of who you are in Christ Jesus. You know, that's great. That's great. But the fight goes on. In this life, you know, we're saints and sinners, and we daily need forgiveness and daily need God's help to fight that good fight.
Also, I noticed in the news recently, have you seen this thing about the Einstein letter that was up for auction?
Yes, I did.
You know, there was I had an uncle who was a nuclear physicist, and unfortunately the man died not being a Christian because he couldn't see God in the atom.
Oh, my.
In the complexity of it, because he saw in the order of the atom predictable principles, mathematical certainties, and God to him was unpredictable and uncertain.
You know, it's so interesting because the more we study subatomic particles and so on, the more it comes into this business of uncertainty. And the whole thing, I don't know whether you've been reading what you've read up about quantum physics and quantum mechanics and so on, but there was an article in Nature just the other day that there's an ongoing debate, and it ties into Einstein here too, because the idea is when you get into subatomic particles and things like quarks and this kind of stuff, you know, the idea is there isn't a certainty that you would like to have. With Newtonian physics, you know, it seems a little bit more orderly and everything's predictable and mathematically works out. And then you get into some of these, nuclear physics and subatomic particles and the way they behave and trying to understand, you know, what is it with this and what is it with the strong force and the weak force and all these other kinds of things. And there was the article in Nature the other day had to do with looking at the background microwave radiation in the universe and seeing where there are cold spots and where there are hot spots and whether that is better predicted by quantum mechanics or by some of the competing theories.
Now, you're taking me back to high school physics, and I'm about to doze off on here again.
Oh, no. Okay. Let's not put the listeners to sleep.
In dumb guy terms, so that I can, through my thick-headed thing, are you saying that the more we try and prove that the universe is ordered and predictable, it really isn't?
There's an order, and yet there are things that even the smartest people find hard to predict. And so the thing with quantum mechanics, the idea is, you know, the movement of a particle, by the time you figure out, you can't predict where it's going to go because that's all uncertain. And Einstein and others said, well, there's got to be a way to work that out. And so there are a number of other competing theories, some of which have already been discredited, but some are still in the running. And going back to this microwave radiation thing, they're trying to use that to see, is quantum theory the best way to still explain these things, or are some of these other competing theories shedding some light on areas where quantum theory doesn't really cut it? And so back to your thing about your relative who died thinking God doesn't fit into this because everything's so nice and neat, the more you study these things, the more you say, it isn't as nice and neat, and I can't get my brain about it all. And you realize somebody far wiser than I am had to figure this all out. It had to come from someplace.
It's too convenient how good it all fits together.
Yeah, that it works in spite of all these quirks and quarks and things that are hard to understand.
Have you ever been to Washington, D.C.?
Yes.
Have you been to the Natural History Museum there?
Yes.
So you've seen the diorama of the chimpanzee progressing its way up to, you know, man as we know him today. I far prefer the Homer Simpson version of that, where it's not Homo sapiens, but it's Homer sapiens, where it's Homer walking across the room with his can of beer in his underwear. I think that works better.
Yeah, that does. And it's interesting how so many of those things, both in museums and in science textbooks, so easily deceive people. You see it laid out there, and it looks so simple, and it's so convincing until you get behind it and say, well, where's the evidence for this? And there have been books written in recent years about icons of evolution and stuff like this that show that a lot of those things were just really fraud. And yet they're used to this day in biology textbooks in high schools and even colleges to deceive people who don't ask deep questions to say, is this really so? And it turns out that a lot of it really is not so.
Watching the news the other day, local news, the big argument was, oh, my goodness, Phyllis Schlafly is going to be getting an honorary degree over at WashU. And I thought the funny thing was you have the usual motley crew standing out there with their signs, and the news cameras are covering these 15 people and making a big deal out of it. And what I thought was kind of funny was the guy who was holding up the sign that said, the theory of evolution, it's not just a theory. And I thought to myself, your parents must be so proud.
Oh, brother.
It is just that. It's a theory. It's one man's musings on how things fit together, not necessarily. You know, we've got about 3 minutes or so before we go to the bottom of the hour break. Can you, in about 3 minutes, tell us what you think the most ironic part of creation is?
Ironic part of creation or evolution?
Evolution, too. I mean, sort of contrast the two. I mean, for me, it's the sea cucumber. Here you have a creature that expels its innards to escape. Who was the first one that came up with this? You know,
sure.
And if he survived, what was the point? Oh, boy. The other sea cucumbers must have looked at him and went, oy. If that's what you got to do, I'm out of here.
Exactly. Well, there are many things like that where you say, how could evolution account for this? Take about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, you know, where basically, when it's in the chrysalis or chrysalis, it really dissolves its insides and reformulates them, and it's a totally amazing thing. How do you do that by trial and error, you know, by dumb luck and just random chance that, oh, what do you know, it works, and now I'm a butterfly. And then to have butterflies that not only do this, but then they are able, fragile as they are, to travel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to migrate where they lay their eggs, you know, for the next batch, and where they travel unerringly to places where they have never been. It might be two or three generations in the cycle from where the egg gets planted here to where they go to spend the winter, and then they come back in the summer to that spot. And it's this, you know, how do you explain that by evolution?
Well, I think the evolutionists would say you give it enough time, anything is possible.
You see, then your faith is entirely in the improbable, you know, statistically improbable stuff. It could happen. And yet mathematicians have worked these things out and said, no, it can't. You can say that something has a statistical probability of zero. And that's true when it comes to this whole thing of evolution and life arising from non-life and then becoming diversified as it is today. You know, you can say that that is essentially zero probability.
If you could take all the sciences and if all the sciences put together could definitively prove that God does exist, not doesn't, but does exist,
okay,
do you think that would have any impact on faith?
No, I really don't. I really don't, because.
But we can prove it. Shouldn't that make all the difference in the world that we can prove that there is a God?
You would think, wouldn't you? But then let's take it with the matter of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Those who hated him knew it. Okay, when Jesus rose from the dead, take Matthew 28 and the whole business with the guards who were posted at the tomb run in and they tell the chief priests, "Hey, he's alive." What do they do? Do they say, oh, we were wrong, let's believe in him too? No. They give the money to the guards and say, this is what you're going to say. You say, we were asleep, they sneaked up on us, they stole the body while we were sleeping, and if anybody is going to get you in trouble with the governor, we'll take care of it, don't worry. But this is the story you're going to tell. Instead of believing it, they harden their hearts in unbelief. So it's not proof that makes you a believer. You know, the Holy Spirit works faith in your heart. It's not that what we say is not true or provable, but the proof alone doesn't work faith. And that's saving faith is more than something that you can agree in your head, well, I know this is so. And I think we would need to realize that. It's not a matter of just, you know, you could prove it enough so that everybody has to believe.
Well, then why do you think science spends so much time disproving that there's a God?
Ah, you see, it works the other way, doesn't it? That for them, you know, you're trying so hard to say, well, there can't be a God, there can't be a God, because unbelief doesn't want the proof that is there and doesn't accept the proof that is there, whether it's the resurrection of Jesus or the creation of the world.
See, I would argue that they are trying to prove that there is a God, but it's not the one true God, it's
I
am my own God.
Right, my reason is supreme. Yeah, good point.
You know, when the world is a cold, cruel, hard place, and we're talking about survival of the fittest.
I am the most fit.
That's right. As the music comes up, that indicates the bottom of the hour break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, let's talk about Trinity Sunday.
Great.
And if you've got your Trinity Sunday shopping done.
Okay.
All right. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, parenting strong-willed kids. Do you have one? And giving moms permission to recharge. Plus, learning valuable lessons from our past mistakes. All that and more coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you? On AM 850 KFUO.
What creatures can survive being frozen? Find out next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Reptiles are cold-blooded and like to live in warm places. However, there are exceptions to every rule. Turtles are reptiles but live in places like northern United States where temperatures drop far below freezing. Some creatures hibernate, while others burrow deeply into the ground to survive the cold winters. But research has shown that at least some turtles actually freeze during winter. Studies on the painted turtle, common in the northern United States, show that this species can survive being frozen. The turtles can actually be in water that freezes solid. As long as less than about 54% of the water in the bodies freezes solid, they can thaw out and survive quite nicely. How does the turtle get away with this? Well, first of all, blood sugar levels in the turtles nearly triple when they are frozen, and there is a sharp increase in certain amino acids, which act as antifreeze. In addition, glycerol, another antifreeze, triples. Researchers point out while these changes supply some answers, they don't completely explain the turtle's survival. Scientists are trying to find out just how painted turtles live through being frozen. They hope to learn how to preserve human organs longer for later transplantation. In effect, they are trying to find out how God enables the painted turtle to survive freezing so that they can copy his method.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moments, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Jim and Judy Giebert in Redbud, Illinois, Erna Hallemeyer of Bethalto, Illinois, Scott Halberson in Scottsdale, Arizona, and Dennis and Bonnie Hartman in Godfrey, Illinois. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
Registration for summer camps at the Kennedy Recreation Complex in St. Louis County are now open. Kennedy Recreation Complex offers traditional day camps for ages 4 to 12 and specialty camps. Swimming lessons are provided by the Red Cross for ages 6 months and over. Registration can be done in person, by phone from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., or online at www.stlouisco.com/parks. Click on Program Registration.
And we are back, the Ask the Pastor part of the Bible study program, the second hour for this Friday, the 16th of May. Would be remiss if I didn't tell everybody that yesterday was my daughter Erica's birthday. She's 11. Very proud that she's a tween now.
Happy birthday.
Yeah, well, we did enough of that last night. Yeah, she's thrilled with being an 11-year-old. She's no longer a kid. Oh, please. We had some fun last half hour talking about creation and evolution and proving God and disproving God and that sort of thing. And as we went out, I guess I should, Gary, you know, I got to follow the rules, right, Gary? I gave the program. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert. When we were doing the program last hour, he was probably on about the fourth hole. I think he's probably about halfway through the course now, enjoying a great day of sunshine. Sitting across the table from me here live in studio is Pastor Warren Worth. Having so much fun, we just wanted to get right back to it. So, but you got to follow the rules, otherwise the guy with the buttons will make you sound funny, I think. Was mentioning that this Sunday's Trinity Sunday, and was asking if you'd gotten all your Trinity shopping done, sent your Trinity cards.
I sent my Trinity cards, and as Diane said, you have to put three in one envelope, but that's where it works. Right.
Yeah, I think they're going to leave behind Christmas and Easter because those are just one-day holidays with one specific event. But here with Trinity Sunday, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so you've got to buy three times as much stuff.
There we go.
So Walmart should love Trinity Sunday, right?
Yes, we're going to cash in on this, and Wall Street will love us, and the stock market will go crazy. And
as long as you can affect the price at the pump. I don't care about the stock market. Hey, and speaking of prices of things, we've got a couple of phone calls lined up. Since it is Ask the Pastor, I guess we should take a call or two.
I think that's a good idea.
Propriety here. And we've got Phil on the line. He's calling. He's on his cell phone, which means he's spending $17.95 a minute just to call in and ask Pastor Wirth a question. Phil, go right ahead. Use your money wisely with this call.
Okay. I was watching a show about some cosmologist named Miguel something. I can't remember his name. But anyway, he said that the problem with the Big Bang Theory, the biggest problem that they've seen was after them calculating the speed of light and calculating some other things about how the universe expanded, how can, you know, they couldn't see where, how could things be similar on one part of the universe and on the other, and how could it have ever gotten that way? They can't see that it's ever been together and it developed out there somewhere. So his theory was that maybe after the Big Bang that the speed of light was faster than it is right now. So he says, I'm going to look for echoes of that and try to prove it, but he hasn't proved it yet. But that was where he seen a problem, but I seen a problem with, which he never even mentioned, where did the materials come from to actually start the Big Bang? And that would seem more of a problem than all the rest of it. But and another thing, I mean, why we see orbits that are not exact circles. You know, we see our moon, it's like egg-shaped orbit. We have our planets that, you know, orbits at an egg shape around the sun. Why couldn't our universe also have an orbit? It just takes 1,000 years, and it would be harder to track, you know, because you don't live that long.
Lots of good questions, a lot of thoughts there. And when you get into cosmology and trying to understand the cosmos, the universe, and where it came from and how it is, a lot of big ideas there. And you're right, sometimes people talk so confidently about the Big Bang and as if they were there and observed it themselves, but of course they weren't. And there are problems with not only with the theory of evolution, with the Big Bang. And when you really study these things, you'll hear that the people who propose these things also will finally admit there are problems. You know, when it's Christian versus evolutionist, they don't want to admit there's problems. But when it comes right down to it, sure, they admit that there's a lot of questions. How could there be a Big Bang? And you came up with a big one right there that these people don't want to admit is, how can you say that matter and eternal and energy are eternal? Are you sure they are? Or did they have to come from some place, too? Was there someone who had to come up with the original material?
Well, the laws of physics, you know, what is it? Matter cannot be created and it cannot be, it only changes form.
Sure, it's the conservation of matter.
Right,
and energy.
So then that's the prime question. Where did it all come from?
Where did it come from in the beginning?
If you can't create it, it wasn't always laying around, was it?
Exactly. And then things, as you mentioned, there are scientists who believe in evolution, who believe in the Big Bang, who still would say, well, something had to change. The speed of light, the laws of nature must not have been the same, you know, at the time of the Big Bang, as they are today in the things we observe. And it's like, well, isn't that interesting? Because if it can be that way for you, can it be that way for us to say we believe that God made everything in the beginning and that in the beginning things weren't the same, but now God has set these things in place. We can know what we observe today, but doesn't mean it was that way, you know, millions and millions and millions of years ago.
You're talking about physics and evolution. You know what I'm hearing? How people talk about the scriptures today.
Okay.
You know, we talked about, you know, the gay marriage ruling that came out of California. Well, there are some good Christian brethren out there who will say, this is God-pleasing. You know, we just happen to love who we happen to love. And, you know, it's not that Sodom and Gomorrah were really such a bad place. That was Old Testament. That was the angry God. You know, we now have a loving God in Jesus, and it's a new world. It's a new day. And we're going back to the beginning, and it's not really the fall in the garden. We're going to reinterpret, or we're going to simply change the standards a little bit so that the outcome is the way we want it to be.
Okay.
What do you think?
Well, what I think is that we always have to say, how do you know what you know? Why do you say what you say? And in the case of somebody who's going to appeal to Scripture, let the Bible speak for itself. Don't foist upon the Bible your ideas, and, you know, let the Bible interpret itself. When it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, when it comes to God's will for us in human relationships there, that's clear. Old Testament and New Testament agree that homosexuality is contrary to the will of God. Sodom and Gomorrah are interpreted the same way in the Old Testament and the New Testament as God's judgment on sin. So you really can't get away with that and be giving the Scriptures their due.
Let's see if Charles has an opinion about this. Charles, you're on the line with Pastor Worth.
Yeah, sir, first of all, Roland, I know you were going to go to the Trinity theme, but if I might revert back to the evolutionary hypothesis.
It is Ask the Pastor. Feel free to go regular.
Okay, very good. You may have commented on it earlier, and I don't even know if I'm breaking the policy of KFUO, but I'll attempt it, and if you want to cut me off, okay. I would like to promote for the audience.
Charles, before you get there, remember, I'm a fill-in host here, so go gently, because I would like to come back and do this again sometime.
Okay. So
caring for another brother.
Saying, just cut me off if I'm wrong. There was a movie called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, done by Ben Stein, and most excellent presentation of the squelching of the freedom of inquiry. On one hand, the scientific community, it seems like there's a wall of separation. On one side, there's freedom of dialogue, the naturalistic side of origins, a freedom of dialogue, but on the other side, intelligent design or anything that might smack of design is squelched. The credible scientists are silenced, who are, well, not necessarily creationists, but who would concur that there's an intelligent design, are silenced. They are losing their tenure. They've been denied their research grants. They've even been fired. Their information is squelched. It just seems to be so evident. And this was a marvelous movie to expose that. And on top of that, naturalistic side often uses statements to speak pejoratively of those scientists who would espouse intelligent design. They use the terms idiots, ignorant, primitive, and superstition, and the whole thing. But it's called Expelled, and it's No Intelligence Allowed. It's shown in the Werenberg theaters, and a most excellent expose. And if you want to comment on it, Pastor, feel free to do so. Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Charles.
Thank you, Charles, for your comment. And yes, I went with my son to see the movie about a week ago, and it's very good. I think it may depend on what your expectations are when you're coming to the movie. For if you were coming expecting him to really make the full case, not only for intelligent design, but for young earth biblical creationism, then you'll be disappointed, because the movie, that's not the goal of the movie, and that's not what they're attempting to do. The movie does what Charles was saying. It shows the injustice when there isn't real academic freedom. People who espouse academic freedom on the one hand for everything else when it comes to this subject. So the orthodoxy is you must toe the party line, and the party line is Darwinism. You know, evolution, that is the only thing that is allowed. And the scientists who lost their, and professors and the people who, as you said, they were credentialed scientists who did excellent work, they lost their jobs, they lost their reputation in that community, not because they have really, really messed up in terms of the study. They had just dared to question whether Darwinism really does explain things as well as is claimed, and when they went as far as to say, maybe there's something to this intelligent design. They weren't thumping their Bibles. They weren't saying, turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me right now and read, follow after me. You know, it was a matter of looking at scientific evidence and asking, where does the evidence lead? What conclusions do you logically come to when you study this scientifically? Using your reason, using your senses, using the scientific method, what do you come to? And by daring to question Darwinism, by daring to think that maybe there's something to intelligent design, many people have lost their jobs, lost money, and so forth. And the movie is really more about that. But it's fascinating to me. You mentioned the pejorative comments used, putting down people who believe in creation or people who believe in intelligent design, and how the evolutionists were very condescending and very arrogant about this. When you get to the end of the movie and Ben Stein interviews Richard Dawkins, I think it's really great, because he just keeps pressing.
Who is Dawkins?
Richard Dawkins is a famous British man who is a biologist. He's also an atheist, and he's written books such as The God Delusion.
Oh, he's one of these guys who's not just an atheist. He's, a militant atheist.
Militant atheist.
If you don't believe like him, you're in trouble. You know?
Yeah, absolutely. He's very, very outspoken. Very caustic in his remarks against Christians in particular. But, you know, Ben Stein, who is not a Christian, he's of Jewish background, as I understand, kept pressing him on this. Well, you don't believe in God then? Okay, no. You know, we don't believe in the God of the Old Testament? No. The God in the New Testament? No. Hindu gods? No. And so he presses and presses him. He says, well, you know, what if there is What if, as you look at things scientifically, you see that there really is some evidence of intelligent design? And I was so astounded that he pressed him to the point where he said, well, yeah, there could be a signature of a designer when you look at creation, but that would have to be then some aliens, you see, a greater, you know, with far more intelligence.
Anything but God.
Yeah, far more advanced than we are, and that, too, would have to be explainable, although we have yet to understand how. And so, you know, you'll believe in that sort of thing, but you can't believe in God. And I just thought, that is so telling. You refuse to believe in God, but you believe in something like that.
You know, what comes to mind here is it is so difficult to preach and proclaim Christ crucified when it is so much easier to exalt man glorified.
Yeah. Oh, it appeals to the human nature.
And that's where we go, yeah. Well, you know, because, you know, the dead Jewish guy on the cross, that's messy. That's, you know, let's not go there. But me, you know, like just exploring my vistas, going to my horizons, you know, Star Trek, boldly going where no man has gone before, I'm the commander of my own destiny. And God interferes with that, doesn't he?
The gospel is foolishness, you know, to people who pride themselves in human wisdom, and it's weakness and a scandal. And yet the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Christ crucified.
I'm going to ask James to hold on for a moment, because I do want to touch on Trinity Sunday before we get too close to the end of the program.
Sure.
Let me ask you this. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make it as simple as I can. So what?
So what?
So what?
Okay. Well, it has to do with, you have to know, who is God? You know, if we've been dealing a lot today with, is there a God? And if there is a God, then we want to know who he is and what he's like and how to be with him. And God has made himself known to us. The whole thing is, how do you know there's a God?
Oh, yeah. The Old Testament God was a very angry guy.
God makes himself known to us in the world he made and in his word, the Bible. And you see God's anger, not only in the Old Testament, you see the angry God in the New Testament, too, dealing with sin. But you also see in the Old Testament and the New Testament the grace of God, the love of God, in which his anger was satisfied by Jesus, the Son of God, being the substitute, who died for us, who took the punishment for us. And there, you know, you see how wonderful it is, how this law-gospel interplay works itself out, how God has atoned for our sins in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and how now that is made available to us in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit works through that gospel so that we are brought to repentance and brought to faith in Jesus as our Savior. Now, why does it matter to know who the true God is? Because otherwise you're barking up the wrong tree. You know, the very first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods, right? So if you're having another God, you're having a God that cannot save you. If you worship, pray to, seek after some other God who's not even there, you're barking up the wrong tree. So the God who is the God who made everything. He's the God who's spoken to us in his word, the Bible, and has spoken to us last of all and most especially in the person, words, and works of his Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And that's why it's so important.
But it's confusing. I'm asking you to explain the unexplainable. All right? So let me put it to you in a question that that my daughter once asked when we were talking about the events of Passion Week and trying to explain the Trinity. When you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what we say in our church is unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity.
Yes.
When Jesus is praying in the garden, if Jesus is God, is he praying to himself or is he praying to an empty heaven?
Thank you for asking that question, too. There you have to understand not only the three persons in the Trinity, but the two natures of Christ, because Jesus is true God and true man. And you have to understand the man, Christ Jesus, is obviously praying there in the garden, okay, praying to his Father. In fact, Jesus speaks to his Father. You know, you could say he's praying to himself, too, in that sense, the Son as man praying to himself in that sense. But how's the conversation go? What does the Bible say? That's always what we have to come back to in this program. What does the Bible say? Jesus always talks about my Father who sent me. I came to do the will of him who sent me. And he talks to his Father. So think of the second person talking to the first person. That works. In fact, already in Genesis, you have the Trinity talking within the Godhead. So let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Okay, so you have the plural there, we, us.
So he's not talking about the angels.
No, that's God. No. God's talking to himself there. And then it switches to, and so God made man in his image, in the image of God, made he him, male and female, made he them. So you see, when you're talking about God from the outside, you use the third person, you use the singular. When God is talking to himself, is the plural. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So already there, you see this indication of the Trinity. And so once you're turned on to this, you see it everywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you realize this is important. And it's important because God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him, and that's why he's made himself known. It's not that we fully comprehend it. You talk about the unexplainable, the incomprehensible. Mm-hmm. That's true. It's beyond our full grasp. And yet we want to confess clearly and accurately, saying back to God what he has said to us. And that's really what confession is, isn't it? God speaks to us in his word, the Bible, and we talk back to God by saying, okay, God, let me see if I got this right. And so we say back to God in our prayers and our worship what God has already said to himself in the Bible.
So it's like that great ancient creed of the church, which we'll say this Sunday, assume you will, the Athanasian Creed, the one that's too long to remember.
Very repetitive.
You know, you've got that three-person cycle that it goes
actually,
through.
One God, not three gods.
One God, not three gods. So that creed, I like the way you say that. It's us speaking back to God what he first spoke to us.
Yes, and that,
and in that we have unity, and that, of course, plays right to the Trinity. But just so I have a clear understanding, because there's some popular thought today in sort of common Christianity, you know, the stuff that people sort of think on their own without any guidance, that the God of the Old Testament was an angry God that we couldn't relate to, understand, or love because he was so angry. So then he became Christ, who was the friendly, loving side of God. And then he left, and we have the Holy Spirit, which is sort of like the Star Wars force, the enabling power that gets us. Am I sounding like a heretic now?
Yeah,
because I wanted to achieve something in my lifetime, and
okay,
maybe that's what I'll have to live with.
You achieved it there. You achieved putting your finger on the heresy of the popular culture, and that's what you're attempting to do. And it's true that popular culture has a lot of misunderstandings about a lot of things, and you pretty much nailed it there. People's misunderstanding about the nature of God, as if the Old Testament God was the angry God, the New Testament God is loving, but now we even move beyond that because we've got this nebulous God in you, and yet you can find your own God, be your own God, and, you know, the force be with you. Yeah, that's not the Trinity, and that's not an accurate representation of the
Bible.
So
we shouldn't let go of this. We should stand on the Trinity and insist.
Absolutely.
Clear preaching.
And when we clearly preach God's word, Old and New Testament, will help people realize that from Genesis to Revelation, it's the same God. You know, God didn't evolve. God didn't change here. It's the same God. Okay. Also.
No, wait a minute. Let me understand that. So when Sodom and Gomorrah have fire rained down upon them as their punishment, it wasn't the angry God of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit and Christ were standing there with him when this took place.
Absolutely. I mean, we're talking about the triune God who dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. And, right, we see the anger of God against man's sin is not only seen in fire and brimstone at Sodom and Gomorrah, but how about the cross?
Absolutely.
Where you have all sins of all humanity for all time and eternity put on one person. Jesus, the Lamb of God, bearing the sins of the whole world, yours, mine, and everybody else's. Every atheist, every evolutionist, every homosexual activist, yours, mine, everybody else's, laid on Jesus, and he's paying for them. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore our transgressions, and you know, he was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. That's what the gospel's all about. It's the same God.
So really, when you say Jesus is my Savior, you better know who you're talking about.
Exactly. You see, because to deny the Trinity ultimately always involves the person and work of Christ. If you don't believe in the triune God, you're going to deny that Jesus is God, you're going to deny that the Holy Spirit is God, and that has huge ramifications for your understanding of salvation, you know. And so,
well, that's why I guess Athanasius just had to stand, because what was he fighting against when the Athanasian Creed was adopted by
Arianism,
the church?
Arianism.
Which
yeah.
was?
Okay, the whole idea that God is one, and there's only one God, not three persons. Jesus isn't God.
So what I was just talking about is.
Exactly.
Okay.
So you can say the Father is God, but not the Son, not the Holy Spirit. And to this day, there are many among us, you know, that deny that. And if you deny the Holy Trinity, you're going to deny that Jesus is God. You're going to deny that the Holy Spirit is God. So with Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, you always run into this, that you're not going to say he's God. And then you'll take terms like the Son of God and make them less than what the Bible makes of them. So you use Son of God in some other sense, not fully God. Well, if he's not fully God, then what kind of God is there? How many levels of God?
Right.
Or how many gods are there? And then Jehovah's Witnesses would say, Paul says in Corinthians, there are many gods, many lords. Ah, but the other gods and other lords are false gods, false lords. There's only one real deal.
Again, you better know who you're talking about when you say Jesus is my Savior.
Exactly.
Christ is Lord. James has been very patient. He's been sitting there. He's got an interesting question that you're going to have about 2.5 minutes
okay, we'll keep
to
it
work
short.
Over. James asks very good questions. And I know he's kind of a nemesis to Tom Baker sometimes because he's always very good about calling that program. James, you're on the line. Go ahead. You have something about existentialism?
Yes.
What in the world is existentialism?
Yes, I'd like for Pastor to define it. And is it?
Now, do you see why I waited till the last 2 minutes of the program?
You give me your definition, and we'll answer it.
Very
well,
good.
Actually, I'd like to have you define it. And is it a theological or a philosophical construct? If you can kind of tell me, you know, where it's evident in our society today, and just a quick definition.
Let me say this. I think you're into philosophy and stuff. We have to get back to what the Bible's about. And existentialists get into stuff that you can try to pull all kinds of foreign ideas together. And
so in the short form, though, existentialism is what? Just, you know, the real short version that dumb guy me understands here. I exist? Is that good enough? Yeah.
Well, more than I exist, you know.
Yeah.
Let me just put it this way. I think that what you really want to get to is, what does the Bible say about who we are and how we relate to the God?
Well, that's what I asked you earlier. What did God create me to be?
Exactly. You know, and to keep it simple, to know that there is a God. I am not God. You are not God. But the God who made us also loved us, redeemed us from our sin, makes us his own in holy baptism, so that we may have everlasting life with him through faith in Jesus Christ. That's really what you want to know and what you want to come away with here, rather than getting wrapped up in some of these really far out and deep ideas that often lead nowhere. They don't lead us closer to God. But getting to the Bible, that's going to lead you closer to God, to know who the true God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created you, who redeemed you, who made you his own in baptism, and who wants you to be with him eternally in heaven.
Sounds like a preview of your sermon coming up this Sunday.
I'll keep practicing.
Are you test marketing it?
We'll test market it here.
So all the good folks in Arnold who attend Pastor Worth's congregation, if you heard something you didn't like, you've got 2 days, the balance of today and Saturday, to get to him.
We'll make the necessary adjustments, but only according to the Bible, right? Not according to popular opinion.
I appreciate you coming in today. You've been a great sport. I know I have a little bit more fun with some of you guys, because I like, you know, the expressions I get from pastors when I ask some of these questions, because I like to think that some of the stuff I come up with is really what we've got floating around as laymen, you know, in the back of our heads. But you're a little bit shy about asking. I mean, you don't want to go to your pastor and go, was Jesus praying to himself in the Garden of Gethsemane?
It comes up all the time.
And you're very kind to have mentioned it in such a way that you didn't cause me to stumble.
Good.
You know, and in love. So you're a good steward of what you've been charged with. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you. Praise
God.
So
what's going on this Sunday other than the Trinity? You've got services at what time?
Service is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30.
Quick address?
2211 Tenbrook Road in Arnold.
Very good. This has been Roland Lettner sitting in for Chuck Rather. Enjoy your time on the links, Chuck. I will be in next week as well. And coming up first hour on Monday, we don't have the list in front of us, so it'll be a surprise for both you and me. We'll see where it goes, but we will be back in Romans 14.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.